All right, how many have read it? Okay, all right. We haven't reached 100% any week, but we've gotten close to it, so that's great. And it's always a blessing to read it. I wish I could say that about First Chronicles. I'm struggling with that. Any of the rest of you struggling now? I pray about it and it doesn't do a bit of good. It's still as hard as... But I usually read a psalm and then Proverbs and then the Old Testament reading and then the New Testament reading. But presently I'm reading the Old Testament reading first. Get it out of the way. And then get to the psalms and the others. So it was a treat this morning for me to read 1 Peter again and go through this. I'm sure the Lord has a purpose in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but some of those chapters are a little bit difficult to see what the purpose might be. All right, well, last week we were talking about the exhortations that the apostle Peter was giving to the people. And he, in the outline I had that was concerning sin and the people of the world, the people of the world that we have to deal with. And actually he was talking about governmental leaders and our response as Christians, or the response of these people to whom he was writing, to the leaders of government, to probably Nero or one of the Caesars, and they had every reason to be bitter against them, because basically it was because of the government and because of the hatred that there was in the Roman Empire for Christians that these people were where they were and were facing a lot of the difficulties that they were facing. So it was a bitter pill, humanly speaking, for them to be encouraged to submit themselves, as he said in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Didn't feel like they could do it for the emperor's sake or the governor's sake, but do it for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that's the theme of the epistle, that they wouldn't let their suffering, their persecution, the opposition that they were facing, plus a lot of other trials connected with it, wouldn't keep them from doing the will of God and thinking in terms of the testimony of their lives. And then he says in verse 17, bringing these general exhortations to a conclusion, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Honor the king. Now, those we honor are those we place above ourselves. Now, they're probably above us anyway in government. They have responsibilities over us. Every person is in that position. And we know what a lot of opposition there is in the present day to our governmental leaders. But we're to honor all men. Now, this means unbelievers as well as believers. And it was Peter's call for the people to humble themselves. Pride, the pride of our hearts, always produces sin of various kinds. One of the worst sins is the sin of rebellion. And pride really is our greatest problem. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And you know, this subject of our relationship to government is taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 13. In fact, there's a lot of similarity at this point between Peter and Paul. And so that's a sign that it's very important in God's sight that we do the right thing. Now, we're to look for things in the lives of other people for which we can respect them and perhaps from whom we can learn something. I heard Dawson Trotman, the one who started the Navigator organization, say that he had never met a person who didn't teach him something. We're often inclined to notice things in people which draw criticism from us, whether we express it or not. And if we're to honor people, we're to look for the good, commendable things for which we at least can respect them. Now, sometimes it's hard to see those things, especially in governmental leaders. But in Romans 13, verse 7, Paul says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, honor to whom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So that's our responsibility to all people. And from a just from a human standpoint, you can usually see things that we know are a manifestation of the fact that people are made in the image and likeness of God. We may disapprove of a lot of the things that they're doing, but here's a good suggestion for all of us, because I think we're more inclined to look for things that we disapprove of rather than things that are commendable and for which we can honor people. Now, the second thing, he starts with all the world. Honor all men, all people, saved and unsaved alike. There's no limitation to do this just for believers, but everybody. But then secondly, he says, love the brotherhood. Now, this is the brotherhood is a generic term, of course, for all of the Lord's people. We're to have a special love for the people of God. Now, usually we don't have to be told to love God's people. It's just there when we're saved, and we know the difference. One of the first evidences that a person has truly been born again is that they like to be with the people of God. They look forward to these times of fellowship. Now, we may not agree on every point. I doubt if there's anybody that we can agree with wholeheartedly, even among ourselves who are here this morning. But the fundamentals are things that we do agree on, and we enjoy fellowship with each other because of what the Lord has done in our hearts. Now, you can always find, again, even among believers, we can find things that we may not like, but these don't free us from our responsibility to love each other. The Lord prayed in his high priestly prayer that we would be one, as the Father and the Son are one. And this calls for love. Peter said, love God's people, love them with a special love, and keep on loving them. That's the thought here in love the brotherhood. Those we love, we're going to be remembering in prayer. We're going to do anything we can to encourage them and to help them in their walk in this wicked world in which we live. And so there's much that could be said about that. Then the third thing, he speaks of our fear of God. So he starts with all people, then he moves to the people of God, and then third, to God himself. And there's no subject, no greater subject for us to be concerned about than our relationship with God, and that we learn to fear him. We are to be a God-fearing people. We love him, we respect him, we worship him, we believe in him. We're to remember how much greater he is than we are. And I think I mentioned last week, if I didn't, I intended to, Jerry Bridges' book on the joy of fearing God. This is a subject that's greatly needed in these days. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, if this is lacking, if the fear of God is lacking, then none of the other three duties can be performed as they ought. So as believers in Christ, we ought to be characterized as people who fear God. We have respect for his judgment, but we worship him and we honor him, and we place him, of course, first in our lives. How different our country would be if we would start to fear him and to honor him the way we should. We forget what it's like when we have a president that we can really respect. But we have one now. I feel that we're in great danger of destroying ourselves as a nation because we don't take these things seriously that the Lord has called upon us to do. And then finally, he says, honor the king, honor the king. So we're never going to see everybody turn to the Lord. And that was not Peter's emphasis in the days when the people of God were under Roman rule. He was saying that we as the Lord's people have a tremendous responsibility to exercise our freedom in living for the way, for the Lord, more than we ever have. Many respects, this is the key, as Matthew Henry says. First Epistle of Peter is our chart for the direction in which the Lord wants us to go today. So let's make sure that we're living to please the Lord, and that his will is the light that shines on our paths. So these general exhortations, which you might say have to do with those who are citizens of the Roman Empire, are concluded with these words. Now, from this point on to the 12th verse of chapter 3, we have a series of exhortations to certain groups. And it begins with servants, as you can see, in verse 18. And that goes to the end of the chapter. And then beginning with chapter 3 and going down through verse 6, he speaks to wives. And then in verse 7, he speaks to husbands. And then again in verse 8, he speaks to all of us. Finally, be ye all of one mind. And that goes down to through verse 12. So this is a section that's very, very important. And so we're talking now this morning about servants. Now, the Apostle Peter used a different word here from the word that you have in the Greek text, at least in verse 16, which is translated servants. You have servants in verse 16, and you have servants in verse 18. Now, the word that he used in verse 16, I heard John MacArthur referring to this word this morning. It's the word doulos, and it's a word that means a bondservant, a slave, who really doesn't have any rights at all. It's the word that both Peter and Paul use to describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's a place, a horrible place to be a bondservant, depending upon who your master is. But with the Lord Jesus Christ as our master, we've been singing this morning why it's a great honor and a great privilege and a great joy for us to be servants of His. Now, the word that is translated servants in verse 18 is the word oikotai, and the Greek word for house is oikos, and so this word means a household servant, a household servant. And I was thinking of possible illustrations for this, and I think probably the best one that we have is Joseph. When Joseph was taken out of prison, and he became a servant in Potiphar's house. He became a household servant. Now, it was common, apparently, in this society for somebody who had bond servants, who had slaves, to see among them somebody like Joseph, who was dependable and faithful in the things that he did. And so, in a sense, he was promoted to a household servant. He was moved right into the house of his master, like Joseph said when Potiphar's wife tried to tempt him. Why, he said, he remembers responding to her, he said, "Your husband has put everything under my control except for you, because you're his wife." And he wasn't about to commit sin with her. So a lot of these people moved apparently out of their regular place where they had been born and raised, found employment working in the homes of wealthy people. And so the Apostle Peter gives them this instruction: be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, the word masters here is the word from which we get our English word despot. Somebody who has absolute control over you. Thayer in his lexicon says that the word despot speaks of one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. So these people had been moved into positions, these who were household servants, whom he's addressing here, had been moved into places of responsibility, like Joseph was. And so Peter has a lot to say about what their responsibilities are and why it is that it's important for them to behave in the way that they should. Now, the word submit in verse 13, where he's talking about submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, and here in verse 18, it's be subject. Both of these verbs indicate how strongly the Apostle Peter was in his teaching that his fellow believers see the importance of submission in their lives. Be subject is expressed in such a way as to indicate that this is what they were to do to themselves. They weren't to wait until the masters would put them under some pressure or penalty to make them submissive, but that this was their responsibility. They were to place themselves under the authority of those who were over them with the intention of doing whatever they wanted these household servants to do, and to do it well. Now, of course, with the one exception that what they required was not in violation of the Word of God. And if they took a stand against anything because it was the will of God, then they were to expect the consequences of doing that. So, this is a lesson for all of us, and I think we can see how this this applies to us. Many of the commentators speak of this in connection with labor and management conflicts that we have in our own day. And you'll notice that Peter in this passage doesn't talk about the masters at all, because evidently there probably weren't any masters among these people to whom he was writing. But always in the apostles' writing, when he talks about different relationships, he always addresses the one with the least responsibility first. He talks about servants, and then he talks about masters. He talks about wives, and then he talks about husbands. And he talks about children, and then he talks about parents. And it's, I think, an indication that often the responsibility rests very heavily upon those who are in a lesser position, have less responsibility. And so here he just devotes himself exclusively to these household servants, that they do the right thing. They were to fear God, as we have just seen, but they were to fear their masters as well. And in most cases, the one is equal to the other. They were to fear the consequences of disobedience, either to God or their masters, but also to fear that they might come short of that which would please those who are over them. A lot of trouble would be avoided today if servants were that concerned, as Peter's expressing it here, that we do what we need to do in relation to those who are over us. And of course, it's not possible for unbelievers to honor the Lord the way the Apostle Peter is emphasizing here, but that's for us to learn. Now, it's important to notice with Paul then that the writers put the responsibility primarily on those who are under the authority of others. And remember that the Lord said that the greatest of those who are the greatest are those who are going to be the servants of all. The way up spiritually is down. And this submission applied regardless of the character of the master. Now, sometimes if somebody's over us who isn't good to us, why, we take that as an excuse for not being responsive to them. But he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, a good and gentle master would be kind, he would be considerate, he would be patient, and it would be a delight to be under a master like that. And of course, when you think of us as being servants of God, that's the kind of a master that we have, kind and considerate and patient. But a froward master would be hard to please, one who really expects the impossible, one who would be crooked and dishonest regarding pay and regarding time and regarding working conditions. So the submission doesn't depend upon the reasonableness or the rightness of the master or his demands, but upon the word of God, upon the word of God. And that's the thing that we need to be careful about. But in verse 19, he gives us another reason for these instructions that he is passing on to servants. Now, the statement, "this is thankworthy," in the Greek is, "this is grace." This is grace. Now, grace can mean commendable or praiseworthy. The King James translators translate it thankworthy. It means that you are, as he said about leaders earlier, that they were not only to punish wrongdoers, back there in verse 14, but to praise those who do well. And it's a lot better, of course. It was a lot better if their masters were good and gentle rather than being hard to get along with and desiring unreasonable responses from their workers. But so evident, this can mean, when it says it's thankworthy, and the expression is, "this is grace," it means that when we do what is pleasing to those who are over us, and we think of this in relation to our relation to the Lord, this is evidence of grace when we do what is pleasing to God. If a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And the idea in grief seems to be not so much physical grief, but mental grief, anxiety and worry and difficulties like that that are connected with being under, say, under a master who is froward, who's hard to please and demanding and so on. But we do it. And these servants were to do it because they knew that this was pleasing to God. They had a conscience toward God. Their main object was to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And so when they did that, of course, that was an amazing testimony. So he says, what glory is it? Verse 20, and he comes back to this again and again through the epistle, and we've already had this, like in verse 15, so it is the will of God that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People in the world are naturally critical of Christians. They feel that we're silly, that we're taking a book that's 2,000 years old, which really, they say, doesn't have anything to do with today. We're trying to be obedient to that. But when they see the change that being a Christian makes in the lives of people, then this is a tremendous testimony. It says, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. So Peter is telling these servants that regardless of what the conditions are, regardless of the character of your master, regardless of what he expects you to do. You do it with a conscience toward God, and you do it because this is what is pleasing to God. This is what is acceptable to God. You do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is a tremendous testimony. You remember when the Lord Jesus was just ready to go back to heaven, and the disciples, and that's greater than the 12 when I use that, were with him, a number of the disciples. He spoke the words of a verse that probably every one of you could quote, Acts 1:8. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the witness that he was talking about was the same in the uttermost part of the earth as it was in Jerusalem. It just started in Jerusalem, then went throughout Judea, and then moved over into Samaria, and then, as we know, the gospel is being preached and has been preached in the nations of the earth for a long, long time. But I think we lose sight of the emphasis that the Lord made. He didn't say, "Give a witness." He said, "Be a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And there's no witness like a changed life. What Peter is saying here to the people of God is just foreign to the way people in the world live. They're all usually looking out for themselves and to be doing things that they don't like because they know that it's pleasing to God. It doesn't make sense to people in the world. So that when people see this, when masters see this, and see that these believing servants were willing to do difficult things and to be faithful under difficult circumstances, that was a witness to them. And you see, this is what Peter is concerned about. The way we react to difficult circumstances and trials is one of the major ways, perhaps it's the major way of giving witness to what Christ has done in our lives. Many times a verbal testimony doesn't mean much to people in the world because the people who know that person don't really have much respect for them because maybe they're not faithful in the work that they're doing. They're trying to cut corners. And Apostle Paul warned them about being eye servants, where you do the right thing when your master's watching you, but when he's not watching you, well, you're not as careful as you are when he's noticing what you're doing. So this is the burden that Peter has as he speaks of this, and the whole epistle is designed in this way. We do what we do, whether it's pleasing to us or not pleasing. We do what we're responsible to do because we want to please the Lord. And that kind of service is what attracts the attention of people in the world. Now, if you do the wrong thing and you get in trouble for it, even though you take it patiently, it's of no glory to God. But when you do well and then suffer for it and take it patiently, this is what is pleasing to God. So our main purpose in everything that we do is to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, conscience toward God not only means that such action is pleasing to God, but it means that The servant is aware that it's all under the eye of a sovereign God who ultimately will settle all scores. This again seems to be Peter's version of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Grudem, whom I've quoted quite a bit, says, the child of God will be able to submit to an unjust master without resentment, without rebellion, without self-pity, and without despair. It's wonderful to know that the Lord is in charge of all of the circumstances of our lives. And we trust him even when it seems to be a foolish thing to do. We obey him when it might get us into trouble with those with whom we have some kind of relationship. But the main purpose in life for all of us is to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, when you think of this, we all have to recognize, when I was studying this passage again, I thought, well, now, none of us are in the same kind of position that these household servants were, to whom the Apostle Peter was writing. But how would a passage like this really apply to us? Now, nobody lives in perfect circumstances. We'd all agree with that. There's always something about our lives that we wish were different. We may not have to suffer like these people did, but people always in one way or another can cause us trouble. I once heard a teacher say that we wouldn't have as much trouble as we have in living the Christian life if we hadn't, if we didn't have to deal with other people. I doubt if that's altogether true, because we can get ourselves into trouble other ways, but these people had been forced out of their homes by their government. They knew what persecution was, and as hard as they might try to avoid having problems with other people, they couldn't avoid it altogether. Children have this trouble, don't they, with other children. Some of the most serious times we've had in the history of Trinity Bible Church is one child against another in the nursery. It gets violent at times. But young people get to the age where they want to make their own decisions, and their parents stand in the way. And husbands and wives have this trouble, which often leads to divorce. They say that they just can't get along with each other anymore. And people in churches have trouble with other Christians. People we do business with often displease us and provoke us. We can never tell at the beginning of any day how soon we're going to be in a situation where we're tempted to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. So a passage like this, while it was originally directed to household servants who were living during the time of the Roman Empire, it has a lot to say of truth that we can use ourselves. Sin has made us so that when something goes wrong, we not only want to get even with the person who has wronged us, but we want to get it a little bit more than they have done to us. This is human nature. This is really what is behind wars between nations. This is why we have laws, but there's never been a law, even the law of Moses, which could solve all of our problems. 8 of the 10 commandments are negative, showing that the purpose was to control the wrong kind of conduct. So when we're saved, we soon find out that while we want to live peaceably with everyone, yet these problems keep coming along. And we still have troubles with other people. One of our men told me he works where another man works who's been here at Trinity, and when they meet at work, why, this other fellow will go down the hallway a different way just to avoid contacting him. So after the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 had given many short commands like Peter has done here, telling Roman Christians what to do and what not to do as they faced all of the changing circumstances in their lives, many of them having to do with their relationship with other Christians. Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So the scriptures indicate that sometimes it's not possible. But I want to call your attention to six words in that verse that are extremely important, which can easily be passed over when we read that verse or quote it. And they are the words, as much as lieth in you. Some circumstances call all of the spiritual reserves that we have into action if we are going to cope with certain situations, especially when they keep coming up, maybe involving the same people. Now, Paul was teaching the believers in Rome exactly what Peter was teaching the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what applies in one place applies just as much in another place. We have little or no control over our circumstances, but nor do we have control over what other people may do. We don't even have control all of over ourselves, but where we all need to give attention is to what lieth in us. What lieth in us? As much as lieth in you. Now, some people look to religion for help. Others turn to psychology. Everybody makes some attempt at self-reformation. But while there might be some measure of improvement in some of these so-called remedies, yet none of them has the answer. We need someone or something that can change our hearts, and God is the only one who can do that. And where he starts is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing the difference that salvation makes in people's lives. It's by God's work in our hearts that we're made new creatures in Christ. We experience the new birth. We have God's life in us, eternal life. God has placed in our lives powers that we never had before. Christ has come to live in us as the people of God. But we need to do what Peter exhorted us to do in the beginning of this chapter, which we're concluding. We need to grow in grace. And Peter called attention to the same thing in the last verse of this epistle. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to enable us to grow, the letter and to act like, behave like Peter wants us to, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to depend upon the Spirit because the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us. And the Father actually dwells in us too. The lusts of the flesh are going to be with me and they're going to be with you until we're in heaven. One of the strongest lusts in our old nature is that nobody's going to get the best of us. With all the conflicts we have with people or with circumstances, by nature we're determined that nobody is going to get the best of us. And we may try afterwards to get back on our feet after we've failed again. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, he bears fruit in our lives. Now, remember, as much as lieth in you, much as lieth in you. Paul, in saying that, was directing us to the resources that we have in Christ, what Christ means to us and how we're growing. Now, the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it's not fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It's fruit, which means that if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, he's working on all of these at the same time. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know what temperance is? That doesn't mean that you just stay away from the bottle. Temperance means self-control. And it's the Spirit of God who does that for us. And what does he have to work with? Where does all of the ugliness of the human nature come from? Well, we have the authority of our Lord Jesus behind us in answering that question. Because you remember, he says, when they were talking about what you eat that might defile you, he says, that which cometh out of a man is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Now this means that we're sinners by nature. We're born like this. We are totally depraved. The Holy Spirit does not remove these terrible characteristics, but he overpowers them and suppresses them with his own fruit. And the last of these, as I've emphasized with you, is self-control. Self, our old sinful nature, can only be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he does this using the Word of God in our hearts, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to depend upon the Holy Spirit, is to live in accordance with the Word of God. So He, the Holy Spirit, remember, he's a person of the Godhead, just as much a person as God is or the Holy Spirit is, who is living in you and me, if we're saved, will enable us not to be perfect, that's coming later, but will enable us to respond in a completely different way to the frustrations and conflicts of life in this world. And I hope we understand this and then act upon it. And I'll just mention, because my time is gone, I'll mention that as we deal with this problem, we have a wonderful example. I used to, you know, in the days when liberals were always talking about Jesus, not as a savior, but as an example. And that's all they talked about. I kind of recoiled with that word example, but the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. And he demonstrated how it's possible to live when you face the worst kind of suffering. Suffering that was inflicted upon him not only by man, but by God when he was made, his soul was made an offering for sin. And if I had a little more time this morning, I'd like to take you to Isaiah 53 and show you how, as Peter mentions this concerning the Lord Jesus, he was thinking of Isaiah 53. Notice what he says. Hereunto were ye called. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that we're called not just to be saved, but we're called to live in such a way that people will be able to see the difference in our lives, that it's a genuine change. It's a work that God has done in our hearts. And the example that we have is the Lord Jesus. He's left us an example, and it's in the Gospels. We see it all through the Word of God, which deals with Christ, that we should follow his steps. Look at, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and think of what he suffered on the cross and events leading up to it, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, and he had every right to rebuke the people and destroy them if he had chosen to, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self, now this suggests the fact that what he did voluntarily, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, in the sense that the authority and the power of sin in our lives has been broken. We can still sin, but it isn't like we were before we came to know Jesus Christ. That being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. That means pleasing God, by whose stripes ye were healed. You know, I think Jerry Bridges talks so often about preaching the gospel to us every day. I think this is a good example of that. When I'm tempted to retaliate and to get even and to say things that just express the resentment or the rebellion that I have in my heart, I need to think of Jesus and his experience on the cross and how he is an example to us, and that by his grace, he can enable us to respond in such a way that people will, as Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. The Bible doesn't talk about methods of evangelism or how to bring a person to Christ, because we don't do that. Teaches us how to live in such a way that people will be awakened to the fact that there's something better than they've ever experienced. And they'll ask us, and we have the privilege of telling them that it's not anything that we have done for ourselves, but it's what Jesus Christ himself has done in our hearts. So I leave you with that for the summer, and I trust that we'll all seek by God's grace to live facing the trials and testings and difficulties of our lives in a way that will be pleasing to our God and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. May the Holy Spirit impress upon our hearts what we have in this passage. We all know, Father, and you know it better than we do, that it's easy for us to listen to the word and to read the word and then forget it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will not let us forget these great truths, that we're here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're also here that as we grow, our lives might be a testimony to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be true in each one of our lives. May we be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.